Okay, we're going to be in Jonah today, and we're starting a series through the book. We'll just be looking at the overview of the book, probably for the first week or so. Jonah. But we'll read verses 1 through 4 together. So we'll read the first four verses of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the opportunity to study the lessons that we have from the book of Jonah. I pray that you'd help me to faithfully expound it, and that you would also edify those who hear. I pray that you'd be glorified in this time, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah is a testimony of God's mercy and God's repentance, but the book begins with almost no introduction whatsoever. There's no background about Jonah, really, not in the book of Jonah itself. There's no real setting established there. You have the book of Obadiah, which comes before, and then you have the book of Micah, which comes immediately afterward. And the book of Jonah is probably one of the most well-known and often preached prophetical books in the Old Testament. In the world, Jonah is often ridiculed as being allegorical or mythological. So when I say allegorical, they mean that it's not really a true story, that it's like a fairy tale. It's a myth or something that's not true. And that has to do with the account of Jonah being swallowed by a fish. And yet Jesus himself quotes the account of Jonah as being historical. That means it actually happened. Not, it was just a nice story with a good lesson. It actually happened. Jesus said that Jonah was swallowed by the fish. The commentator, J.P. Lang, notes that the focus of the book is not prophetical, so it's not about prophecy or predicting the future, and at the same time, it's also not historical. Neither of these are actually the focus of the book. So it's not about simply recounting history over the period of Israel. It's not actually about predicting the future. He says prophecy forms only a small portion of the already small book. It's only four chapters. And history is actually only recorded in the book insofar as it supports the doctrinal content of the book. And so if you had to ask the question, what kind of a book is Jonah? It's not a historical book. It's not a book that tells us a story from history, although there is a story in there from history. It's not a prophetical book in the sense that there was something there predictive about the future, but it's a doctrinal book. It's a book of doctrine. We have to recognize this before we come to any conclusions about the purpose of Jonah's mission, which is outlined in this book, or the nature of Jonah's disobedience, which is also described in this book, or any applications that should be made from all of that. And we're going to spend some time looking at that, first of all, as we survey the book, and then as we go through the actual verse-by-verse preaching and teaching on the book. So the book is not strictly history, because it records very little history. In fact, history is only recorded to the extent that it supports the doctrine that's being taught there. And it's not prophetical because there's nothing really in there other than Jonah's proclamation or his preaching to the Ninevites that if they didn't repent, they were going to perish. There's nothing prophetical really about the book as far as that's concerned, but it is a doctrinal book. As far as Jonah's history, within the book itself, only his name, which means dove, is given. And his father's name, Amittai, which means truth. And then there is obviously the all-important statement that what is recorded in this book, as far as his preaching, was a word that came from the Lord. Meaning that God had entrusted to him, God had given to him a divine commission. He had given him something that he was supposed to do, given by God. The book itself does not contain a lot of detail into the purpose of his mission. It almost doesn't seem to give what the reason for his mission was, or even the reason for his running away. But these things can be understood as we look at other parts of Scripture. If we don't look at them, what ends up happening is we often end up diving in and making application from assumptions that we have about the book. Some of these assumptions that people end up approaching this book with end up producing application from the book that may be accurate application, it may be good application, but it's not actually strong enough or narrowly focused enough because it doesn't capture what the actual purpose of Jonah's mission was, what the actual reason was for his running away, or what God had assigned him to do and why. As a result, sometimes people end up making misconceptions, so they think wrongly about Jonah's character, about what he was like, and about what God's intention was in giving him this mission, and so this hinders their ability to understand some of the most pointed application of the book. So if we were to ask some questions here about the book of Jonah as we go into it, we would want to understand what the application is of we would want to understand the answers to these questions so that we could make the right application. Often, a very fundamental question about the book is never asked. And that is the question, why did God send Jonah to Nineveh? Think about that for a moment. You go through the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not just a collection of stories that were sort of haphazardly thrown into the Bible just to give us a bit of an idea as to what life was like in ancient Israel. The scriptures don't reveal every single fact about life in Israel. Many details, in fact, are actually left out. The scriptures do reveal to us God's redemptive plan, God's redemptive work through history, all of which point to and ultimately end up in the shedding of our Savior's blood, tracing what many have called the thread of God's promised salvation to Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, and pointing us ahead to his glorious return. So, you think about that even in terms of the series that we're doing through Genesis right now. You have nothing really recorded as far as Satan's sin or the events that transpired there. You have detail leading up to Genesis 3:15, which we looked at this morning, and you see there that God starts to reveal to mankind his redemptive purpose, his plan for man's salvation. You think about other incidents. For example, there's a lot of detail in Scripture related to Abraham's marriage to Sarah, and the Lord's promise that Abraham was going to have a son, and that the promise was going to continue through his son, the same seed promise really that is given to Eve, reappears again when God speaks to Abraham. But then after Sarah dies, with all the detail that is spent about Abraham and Sarah and the birth of Isaac, also of Abraham and Sarah's attempts to force God's plan to take place when they wanted it to, all of this time is spent dealing with that. But then after Sarah dies, Abraham marries a woman by the name of Keturah, and there's no detail given about that. So obviously that gives us another example that as we go through the Old Testament, God is not actually concerned with giving us every minute detail about Israelite history. As another example, we might ask why, for example, so much detail is recorded about Solomon out of all of David's sons, and yet very little is recorded about any of David's other sons. Very little. In fact, often the only other reference we see to them, and I think of Adonijah, I believe was his name, who basically sought to usurp the throne from Solomon. So even there, his biography, if you will, in Scripture is only given because of its connection with Solomon. All of this is because the focus of the Old Testament is to progressively, step by step, unveil and reveal the glorious plan of salvation. It's not just about a history about the children of Israel. In fact, Christ reminded the Pharisees, "Search the Scriptures, for they testify of me." That's what the concern is with God as he gives us the Old Testament. And all of this ties in with the book of Jonah. Because my point with this is, why do we see the book of Jonah here? We don't have any background to it. We don't have any follow-up, if you will, through it. We have the account, obviously, of Nahum, which is about 150 years later, where he goes back in to prophesy the destruction of Nineveh. But here, right in the middle of all these prophets, we have Jonah, an Israelite prophet being sent to a Gentile city. The Old Testament is about God's plan of redemption. You think about Luke 24, where it says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he," that is Christ, "expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, we know that it's true that not every minor detail in Scripture has some deep truth affixed to it. But approaching the book of Jonah, we should pause to ask why, in the middle of all these prophets to Israel, is this little book tucked in detailing a disobedient, resentful Israelitish prophet preaching repentance to a Gentile nation? Why is that? I think of two other books in the Old Testament where God sends an Israelite prophet to a Gentile nation. Obadiah, which is the book that immediately precedes the book of Jonah. It goes before it. And Obadiah, he sent to Edom. But he sent to Edom specifically because of Edom's treatment of Israel. Nahum himself, 150 years later, who also goes to Nineveh, goes with a different mission from what Jonah's was. Nahum goes to Nineveh to deal with, to proclaim God's judgment to Nineveh because of their treatment of God's people. So even though both Obadiah and Nahum go to Gentile nations, they go there because of the connection that those nations have with Israel at the time that the prophecies are given. But as we're going to see, that is not the case with the book of Jonah. Another question we ought to ask is, what is so significant about Nineveh? Well, what was so important? Of all the cities that God could have sent Jonah to, why Nineveh? Some people say that it was to show the miracle-working power of God. You know, because you have Jonah in the belly of the fish. And then you also have this repentance of the entire city. Some people say that there is no significance to Nineveh at all. Or they say that the significance of going to Nineveh was to give context to the picture of Jesus being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But even those don't capture what was significant about Nineveh. Many people will say that it was to show a picture of God's future plan to extend the gospel offer to all the ends of the earth. And they're partially correct, but it goes deeper than that. So we want to look at that and we want to answer that question as we go through the book of Jonah as well. What was significant about Nineveh? Another question we ought to ask is, why did Jonah run? Men have speculated on this in various reasons. I believe the answer is actually given in Scripture. Some people suggest that Jonah was afraid of going to Nineveh as a foreigner, a visitor to a wealthy, powerful city that might not like to hear about its sin. But I can certainly see the fear in doing that. That isn't actually recorded, though, in the book of Jonah or elsewhere. We don't see that testified as being the reason why Jonah ran. Still others have suggested that Jonah did not like the idea of Gentiles being given the gospel, that he was zealous for his country, that his concern was born out of a misplaced patriotism. And so that's why he ran. Others say that he was simply obsessed with a love for seeing God's judgment But all of these reasons do not reflect properly on the character of Jonah that the scriptures give us. We don't want to excuse him for his disobedience to the Lord, yet at the same time, the scriptures give us a different picture of who Jonah was and why he ran. And so we're going to answer these questions as we examine the opening verses of Jonah, and I think it will become more clear as we go through the entire book. We want to see, first of all, then, the message delivered and the messenger identified in 1 verse 1. The message first, we see, now the word of the Lord came. And this is one of those often mistruths in scripture that are wrapped up in this little book. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us how the word of God was given, how the coming of scripture was brought about. There Peter says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We want to understand that when these men prophesied, they did not prophesy because they had this deep desire to prophesy or because they had grown up thinking to themselves, when I get older, I want to be a prophet. 1 Peter 1:21 says it was not by the will of man. He says they spake as they were moved. The idea is the idea of being carried along. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What they spoke was not of them. What they spoke came from God. And so it is with Jonah, because Jonah receives the word of the Lord. This was not by his choice. This was because God chose him to bring his word. Many times, in fact, the prophets did not seek to come to bring the word of the Lord to begin with. If you look at several examples of this, you see Jeremiah, for example. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Jeremiah is discouraged here. He does not want to continue to bring God's word. His flesh is struggling against it. He wants to stop speaking the words of the Lord. And so we have his words recorded in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. He says, then I said, I will not make mention of him, of God, nor speak any more in his name. So this is where Jeremiah is in his weakness, but he comes to this conclusion, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. So Jeremiah wants to stop speaking, but the word of the Lord has been given to him. He cannot stop himself, and so therefore he has to bring the word of the Lord. So it is with Jonah, and this is what Peter's testimony was, that holy men of God were moved by God to preach. It was not of them, it was of God. Ezekiel also has this testimony. Ezekiel 3 and verse 14. Ezekiel sees a vision. Ezekiel didn't go running to be a prophet. Jonah didn't go running to be a prophet. Jonah actually went running from being a prophet. But here again, Ezekiel. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Amos was told by the false priest Amaziah to stop prophesying in the name of the Lord. And Amos also has this testimony that his prophecy did not come by his own will, but his prophecy actually came by the will of God. God's hand was upon him. God constrained him to speak, and so he spoke. And so in verses 14 and 15, then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. So essentially he says, I was a farmer. I wasn't interested. I wasn't born into a prophet's family. I didn't take this on me as a career. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. So when the false priest told him, stop prophesying, he said, I can't. God is the one who has told me to prophesy. One of the truths that comes out in the book of Jonah is that no matter how man deliberately circumvents or tries to prevent the revelation of God's word, God's God-breathed words still went forth. And if that's true, then how much more today can we be assured that God's words promised to be preserved to every jot and tittle would not be lost by the mere carelessness of the copyist or scribes. if God is the one who ensured that no matter how hard man tried to resist the giving of those words in inspiration, how much more will God promise to keep them throughout the centuries? The fact that it was the word of the Lord that came to Jonah tells us that there was authority in these words. These words came from Jehovah. They came from the I Am, the self-existent God, the creator of all things. This was not a word that could be messed with. It was not a word that could be ignored. And it's this word that comes unto Jonah, the son of Amittai. And here's where we start to look to other places of scripture to try to understand who Jonah was, because nothing is revealed here as far as who Jonah was other than his father. But if we turn to 2 Kings 14, verses 25 through 27, we see Jonah is mentioned in that place as well. And it sheds a little bit more light on Jonah's background. And it also starts to help us understand the command that God had given Jonah, and I think to a great extent, the reason why Jonah ran. 2 Kings chapter 14. This is talking about Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So this is the fourth generation of the sons of Jehu. Jeroboam does very well for himself. In fact, he reigns for 41 years. And we'll look at that here shortly, but during the reign of Jeroboam, something happens in fulfillment of a prophecy that was given by Jonah. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So Jonah is mentioned here as having prophesied that there would be an expansion of the kingdom of the 10 tribes. In accordance with the word of the Lord. Now, we learn several things from this context that is given here. First of all, we learn that Jonah was of Gath-Hepher, which is in Zebulun. All right. I'm not going to go back to the book of Joshua, for example, which deals with that. But suffice to say that Gath-Hepher was a town in Zebulun. Where was Zebulun? Well, Zebulun was in Galilee. And it's actually interesting because the Pharisees make an error in John 7:52 when they ridicule Jesus. And they specifically mention Galilee, which would be Zebulun, in Zebulun. This actually testifies a little bit more. This is a little bit as an aside, but this testifies a little bit more to the way that the Pharisees continually set aside the word of God in favor of their traditions. The Jews had a tradition that Jonah was the son of the widow of Zarephath. It was just a tradition. It was a myth that they had. Even though the scriptures very clearly said that Jonah was of Gath-Hepher, and Gath-Hepher was in Zebulun, yet it seems like the Pharisees took that tradition and they set aside what the scriptures had to say, because in John 7:52, they actually said, "Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And yet Jonah came out of Galilee. Jonah came out of Zebulun, Gath-Hepher in Zebulun. So that's where Jonah was from. Now, when did Jonah prophesy? And this is where many commentators tend to place Jonah as a contemporary to Hosea and Amos. So they think that Hosea and Amos lived at the same time that Jonah did, and that he prophesied during the last years of Jeroboam's reign. As we're going to spend some time looking at this, though, the reality is that Jonah prophesied at the very latest during the earliest portion of Jeroboam's reign, and may have even briefly touched the reign of Joash, or also called Jehoash, king of Israel, and possibly also the tail end of Elisha's ministry. You remember that it's Jehoash, particularly, that as Elisha is dying, Elisha calls Jehoash to him, and he has him shoot the bow, and so he shoots the arrows, and he only casts them to the ground three times. And so Elisha rebukes Jehoash. Well, that's on Elisha's deathbed. So Elisha came during the reign of Jehoash, and then after Jehoash, you have Jeroboam. So these are the third and the fourth of the descendants of Jehu. If you look at the way the writer of the book of 2 Kings describes the state of the 10 tribes, in verse 26 and verse 27, it would not seem to be indicative of the state of the nation during the reign of Jeroboam. So understand what I'm saying here. Ultimately, this is going to come down to the fact that the prophecy that Jonah made, that's described in verses 25 through 27, was fulfilled during the reign of Jeroboam, but quite likely was given prior to that. And there's some clues to this when we look at verses 26 and 27. You see here that the prophecy was given by Jonah at the time when the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up. There was nobody there to essentially protect the land. There was no helpers for Israel. And that the Lord had not at that point said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. And so the fulfillment of the prophecy happens during the time of Jeroboam, but there's nothing in those verses to indicate that the prophecy itself was given during the latter reign of Jeroboam. In fact, when you look at chapter 13, during the reign of Jehoahaz, so you have Jehu, then he has a son Jehoahaz, Jehoahaz has a son named Jehoash, and Jehoash has Jeroboam. So we're talking essentially the great-grandfather of Jeroboam. No, it'd be the grandfather, I guess. 2 Kings 13, verses 3 through 7 sound very similar to what is described in 2 Kings 14, verses 25, 26, and 27. So look at 13, verses 3 through 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Who's this during? This is the time of Jehoahaz. And he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Jehoahaz besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Syria oppressed them. Now notice, excuse me. Now notice the parenthetical expression, or the expression there that's put in parentheses in verses 5 and 6. And the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria. Neither did he leave of the people to Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen, and 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them, and had made them like the dust by threshing. So this is the description that we have in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 14. That at this time, the Lord sees there is no savior for Israel. The army has been reduced by the king of Syria. And so it is at this time, I believe, that Jonah's prophecy is going to come out. You drop down to verse 23. You see again during the days of Jehoahaz, and the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, on the Israelites, the 10 tribes there, and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. All of this is language very similar to verses 26 and 27 of chapter 14. So what we do is we look at the context of chapter 13, and we see that it was during the reign of Jehoahaz, in particular, and leading into the reign of Jehoash, that the prophecy is made to speak of the fact that there was none to help the 10 tribes, and that Jeroboam is the final fulfillment of this prophecy that God had given through Jonah to restore the coasts. Whether God used Jonah to bring the prophecy, like we said, during the latter days of Jehoash, and whether there was a prophecy made about that during the time of Jehoahaz as well, and Jehoahaz would have preceded, most likely, Jonah. Yet it seems like their dire straits, their difficult time, was most likely taking place during Jehoahaz, and yet God restored that, the land, and gave them some hope during the reign of Jeroboam. Through three generations, there's a thread of hope. The prophecy seems to fit with the closing of Jehoahaz's reign and the beginning of Joash's reign. You see a very dire military situation. Even in speaking of Jehoahaz's might, it has the idea of valor or of strength. It certainly spoke to his courage, although not necessarily to the size of his military. There is hope seen to rise during Joash's reign, which followed, that ultimately finds its completion during Jeroboam, and is attributed in part to the prophecy of Jonah. The prophecy that Jonah gives about the restoration of the coast does not specifically state that it was given during the time of Jeroboam, only that it was fulfilled during his 41-year reign. Both Elisha and Jonah had prophesied that the borders of the 10 tribes would be expanded. So if you look at 2 Kings 13, verse 19, you have Joash, the king of Israel, coming to Elisha. And Elisha says in verse 15, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, verse 16, put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hand upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, Elisha said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek until thou have consumed them. So he said, because you shot that arrow, that's a sign, God is going to help you to destroy or to defeat the Syrians in Aphek. And he said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. So he had to take the arrows, and he had to smite them upon the ground. And the king of Israel did so. He smote thrice, three times, and then he stopped. And then we see in verse 19, and the man of God was wroth, he was angry with him, and said, thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Striking the arrows on the ground three times is not enough. Had you done it five or six times, thou hadst smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it, whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice or three times. So God had already through Elisha prophesied that there would be defeat of the Syrians who had really begun to oppress them during the time of Joash's father, Jehoahaz. So we have a very terrible situation during Jehoahaz. God promises relief from that. Some of that is prophesied by Elisha. Some of that is prophesied by Jonah. And it finds its fullest fulfillment during the latter reign of Jeroboam. I think one of the most compelling reasons why we cannot place Jonah at the time, same time as Hosea and Amos. And I'm making a big deal about this because all of this has to do with why Jonah ran, and also why God sent Jonah to Nineveh. And I'll tie that in once we get to that point there, but I'm just making a very careful case for Jonah being at the start of Jeroboam's reign, if he's during Jeroboam's reign, and not at the end of Jeroboam's reign, and not at the same time as Hosea and Amos. For example, in 2 Kings 14, verse 27, we see that at the time that God allows Jeroboam to expand the coasts, God had not yet said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. But he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So we see that at the time, certainly at the time that the prophecy was given, but also at the time that these coasts were expanded, God had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel. And yet, if Jonah is giving this prophecy at the same time as Hosea is, we have a contradiction in Scripture. If you turn to Hosea chapter 1. So again, most commentators would put Jonah basically as prophesying at the same time as Hosea. I think when we look at Scripture, we see that he had to come before Hosea. In Hosea 1 verse 4, God says to Hosea, and the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So at the time that Jonah prophesies and that God allows the expansion of the kingdom under Jeroboam, God had not yet said he would cause the kingdom of Israel to cease. And yet we have, by the time Hosea comes on the scene, making Hosea after Jonah, God has said that he will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. This places Jonah, at the very latest, in the earlier reign of Jeroboam, and more likely prior to Jeroboam altogether. Nineveh likely occurred after this prophecy that Jonah had made, rather than before. For example, Jonah indicates his, or as reason of this, I guess I would say, Jonah indicates his belief about God's unconditional mercy in chapter 4, verse 2. So Jonah 4, verse 2. What I'm saying here is that Jonah has an argument against God as he goes through this book. We're not trying to defend Jonah at all, but we are trying to understand it in context of Jonah's mission as a prophet. Jonah had an argument against God. It's when Jonah sees God's unconditional mercy, that is, he sees God's mercy upon the city of Nineveh, not because they deserved it, but he sees God's mercy upon the city of Nineveh. He actually says in chapter 4, verse 2, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jonah's concern was not so much the fact that Nineveh was going to repent. His concern was about God showing mercy, even if there was no repentance. This fits in with Jonah's prophecy about the restoration of the land to an unrepentant nation of Israel. It would seem that his basis for being concerned about God having mercy on Nineveh was based upon his previous prophecy about God's mercy to the 10 tribes. Secondly, the reason for sending Jonah to Nineveh would be, as we're going to see later, more in line with Scripture, by God having caused him to preach to Israel first before sending him to the Gentile nation of Assyria. We do see that as we go through Scripture. The Scripture goes to Israel first, or as we get into the New Testament, we see Paul say that the Scripture goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So we have this as the basis then to establish for where Jonah begins and at what time he's placed. And so we would have to say that Jonah preaches during or just prior to the earlier reign of Jeroboam, a descendant of Jehu, and that his prophecy was to the children of Israel, first of all, about the expansion of the 10 tribes, as wicked as they were and as unrepentant as they were, and that after that God sends him to Nineveh to proclaim God's judgment and a call to repentance, which is what we see as we go through the rest of the book of Jonah. So this is just a brief overview or a brief start to the book of Jonah, and we're going to get a little bit more into putting all of this together within the next couple of messages, Lord willing.